Well, hello there, brothers and sisters. This is Matthew Monona from the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash, welcoming you once again to another installment of the verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Along with my wife, Victoria, we own and operate the hand car wash at the Wash and Word. Of course, the wash representing what we do and word representing why we do it. We are here to bring the Word of God into the public ear in a way that is a little bit unique. Well, it sure was unique before COVID-19 hit. But we, for the last 2 years, have had a radio transmitter that transmits these verse-by-verse Bible teachings into the parking lot area of the Wash and Word. We do it 24/7 on 107.1 FM. So anytime you're in the area, whether we're open or not, whether you're getting your car washed or not, you can pull into this parking lot and hear relevant, powerful, verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And that's what we do here, because we believe that the whole counsel of God's Word is not only important, but absolutely vital in the life of a believer, and vital in the life of someone who may be kicking the tires of Christianity. You see, it's the Word of God that transforms us, and not just parts of the Word of God, not just a verse here or a verse there, but the entirety of God's Word. And this is why we do verse by verse. So if you've missed any of our messages prior, all the way dating back to 2 years ago when we began this, you can find those at the website washandword.com. That's wash, the letter N, word.com. Click on the media tab and all of our messages are archived there. You can download them, you can listen to them, encourage you to share them, all for free, of course. Much of the proceeds that we earn here at the Wash and Word, after we take care of our personal finances, go back into the ministry of getting the word out there. And so we thank you for coming. If you're sitting in the waiting room at this time hearing my voice, would you mind going to Google and typing in Wash and Word and giving us a review based on the service and quality you've received in the past? We always appreciate good reviews on Google. And if you have to post something negative in your review, well, we accept that too, because we want to be the best at what we do. You see, our scripture motto for this business is 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And so we wash cars for His glory. We want everything to be perfect because we have a perfect boss. Now let's get back into our verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We are in the book of Nehemiah. We're about to start chapter 4. And if you joined us last week for chapter 3, you were blessed. Why? No, not because I'm a great Bible teacher. I'm not. But we went through a really cool chapter on the different gates of the New Jerusalem that was being built back when Nehemiah was sent back to rebuild the wall and the gates of Jerusalem. And each gate had a representation or a metaphoric impact in the life of a Christian. So again, if you missed that, I encourage you to go to washandword.com. You can hear that message there. But we're going to pick it up here in chapter 4. Remember now, Nehemiah has gone back to Jerusalem out of the Babylonian Persian captivity, and he was given everything he needed to succeed. First and foremost, he had God on his side. He had the king on his side. He had finances, resources. He had military backup. He had letters to the area governors not to bother them. He had everything. And yet, despite all that, opposition still arose against Nehemiah and the Israelites. Why is that? Because anytime you do something that the Lord has initiated, you're going to receive some sort of opposition. In fact, if we don't receive opposition, we must question whether that's from the Lord. And so, as we study the book of Nehemiah, we see a really cool model that we could follow and emulate. You see, in Nehemiah, he was mournful over the present circumstances there in Jerusalem and among his people. He had feelings of hurt as he witnessed what was taking place there. He was mournful over the sinful behaviors that were taking place. He was mournful over the apathy and the lethargy and the pride and all the self-will, everything that we today can equally be mournful for. And if we follow Nehemiah's example, we're going to go from mournful to acknowledgement. That is, we see that this is a problem. This is something in our society, in our churches. And this mournfulness and acknowledgement and recognition, as it did with Nehemiah, often leads to action. And this is where ministry meets the road. And so Nehemiah has everything he needs. He has passion, permission, and provision. So what does he do? He goes there and he takes a survey of what needs to be done. Jesus called it counting the costs. So Nehemiah shows up and he counts the cost of what it's going to mean to him, what sacrifices he and the Israelites are going to have to make to take on this endeavor. And this is what Jesus tells us to do when we count the costs. You see, too many people have been ushered into following Jesus by way of promises of fortune and monetary wealth and provisions and blessings, and all that stuff is there, but that is no reason to make that step into Christendom. And so when we count the costs, we've got to realize that the cost of following Jesus is the Word of God. That is, we have to adapt, accept, and implement all of God's Word into our lives if we truly want to follow Jesus. Because what has happened is we have a nationwide Christian church. Take all the denominations, put them together, and the Christian church, by and large, has been following a Jesus light, a scaled-down version of what it means to count the cost. And that is because we've gotten away from teaching, preaching, and expounding upon the fullness of all of God's Word. How can we be made complete and whole and ready to take on the opposition that this world will throw at us if we do not read and take in the entirety of God's Word? And again, this is why we created this ministry and this car wash. So Nehemiah takes this survey. Jesus, again, calls it counting the cost. What is it going to take? And are you ready for the task? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. What is it going to take for me to follow Jesus? And am I really ready for the task? Now, every one of us, if we're honest, will probably quickly answer, well, yes, I'm ready. We often say emphatically to God, I'm ready. Let's go, God. Let's get this thing on the road. Let's get this show going. Let's you know, use me. Give me ministry. And then oftentimes we realize we weren't as ready as we thought. And it usually goes back because we haven't indulged ourselves into the entirety of God's Word. Then, of course, there's the answers that God gives on a delayed basis. When we're waiting for something to happen quickly, we often don't wait for God's timing to come to pass. And then we miss out on the blessings or the tests or the lessons that God wanted us to learn through all that. You see, God knows our hearts on every situation. And even if we think we know what we want to do, oftentimes God knows, well, not oftentimes, every time, God knows above and beyond what we think our hearts are telling us. So listen, remember this, okay? And this is an important Christian life lesson. Every effort to becoming more Christ-like will result in opposition. It goes hand in hand. And if we ever want to better ourselves and become more Christ-like, without opposition, you never will obtain that goal. Now, of course, any movement towards God or betterment of spiritual life is going to attract some enemies. But a good leader keeps on working when opposition arises. Because if they didn't, well, then we wouldn't have many of the inventions that we have today. We wouldn't have a lot of things that we have today if leaders gave up at the first sign of opposition. Edison once said, I did not fail 1,000 times at making the incandescent light bulb. I discovered 1,000 ways how not to do it. And so a lot of it is all in attitude. It's all in the pre-preparation of how we're going to respond when opposition attacks. So opposition comes in many different ways. Let's call them arrows from the enemy. In a metaphoric way, if the enemy were to shoot arrows at us, we could look at these arrows as different forms of opposition. So let's look at the first arrow from the enemy in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And it reads, when Sanballat, he of course is the main opposition in our narrative of Nehemiah, When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Well, let's stop there. That's the first two verses of chapter 4. But we see, we're going to look at the patterns or the arrows from the enemy as he attacks Christian work. And the first one is ridicule and mockery. Ridicule and mockery. This is how he starts off. And oftentimes the devil or the enemy of truth isn't going to come out with both guns blazing at the first sign of your stepping out into ministry. He's not going to use a whole bunch of resources and energy to try to thwart something that could be easily thwarted under with a much less regimen of opposition. And so often he tries to get the job done with simple ridicule and mockery. You know, a lot of people stop what they started, especially in the Lord's work, at the first sign of discouragement. Discouragement is a major weapon in the arsenal of the enemy. And if he could get us discouraged, he can stop so much Christian movement from happening simply by using discouragement, or in this case, words of ridicule and mockery. And now sometimes it's from the enemies directly, but other times it comes from people around us. Maybe old friends who are still doing the things that we used to do and have decided to stop doing. They come around with their mockery. Sometimes it's in the voices that's in our heads. You know, we hear the enemy speaking to us in our minds. It's the proverbial angel on one shoulder and devil on the other shoulder. And there are thousands of people who are trapped in fear simply because of what others might think of what they are doing. So much of God's work and will has been thwarted simply because of these minor oppositions that come in the form of discouragement and mockery and ridicule. So, now remember, last week we talked about the decree and how there was going to be 490 years from the moment the decree that Nehemiah received from King Cyrus to the birth of this Messiah was going to be 490 years. That was 40 weeks, according to the prophecy of Daniel. We looked at that last week. And again, I'm not going to go into that now, but for more in-depth reminder of what that means with the prophecy of Daniel and Jeremiah, how it coincides here with Nehemiah, again, go to washandword.com, click on the media tab, and you can listen to chapter 3 that way. But there are seven sevens plus 62 sevens, and then, of course, the last seven, all representing seven-year periods, even though it mentions it as a week, each week representing a seven-year period. The last seven-year period is yet to come, which is the tribulation period that we'll see at the end of time. But that's a whole other prophecy for the book of Daniel. We'll deal with that in another time. Now, Sanballat, the main opposition here, is the governor of Samaria, which is the area surrounding where the Jews were rebuilding. It's an area of Palestine, which we call today the West Bank. And so this has been a people of opposition for forever. It's always been that way and still is today. And we mentioned a couple other names last week in regards to the enemies. And one of them was Tobiah. He is a representative of the country of Ammon, which today is known as Jordan, a largely Muslim and anti-Semitic nation. And in verse 7, which we'll get to shortly, we learn that this coalition also includes the Arabs. The men of Ashdod, as we will read, is a representation of that. Today, Ashdod is part of the Gaza Strip. And so these enemies from the same geographic locations still are in alignment against the forces of Israel. So not much has changed there. And so when mockery and ridicule fail to work, we see a second arrow of the enemy. And we see that in verse 3. When it says, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls of stone." So we see now that Tobiah is chiming in with Sanballat in terms of ridicule and mockery. So the second arrow is really just an increased measure of ridicule and mockery, reinforced ridicule and mockery. So if one person is criticizing you for your newfound life or disregarded sinful behavior, well, we can probably handle it. But then if another person kicks in or several people start to chime in, it acts the same way as peer pressure works amongst teenagers to get them to do things that they shouldn't be doing. If one person is encouraging someone to do something wrong, well, you know, that's probably not a good thing, but it's easily thwarted. But when everyone starts to jump in and they start chanting your name, it's much harder. So this reinforced ridicule and mockery we see as a second arrow of the enemy. What is our defense when this takes place? Well, we see that here in Nehemiah, actually, and that is to take up the shield of faith, which Paul says is part of the armor of God, the shield of faith. But here in verses 4 and 5, we're going to read, we see Nehemiah does the same thing. In verse 4, he says, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." You gotta love what Nehemiah does here. He doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't try to hurl insults back at him. He immediately goes to his great help, and that is God Almighty. So he takes up the shield of faith. This is the classic elementary school playground chant. I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. So he says, "Lord, take their insults and throw them back on their own heads." It's that classic playground chant. And so the shield, well, while soaked in living water in Ephesians 6, this shield is rubber. And when those arrows of the enemy are being shot at them, they're bouncing back off and going back against them in their own sight. And this is what Nehemiah prays for. And then in verse 6, we see another interesting application. Verse 6 says, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all of their heart." Now here's the application. Defense against the enemy's attacks must be deliberate, persevering, and balanced. Let me say that again. Defense against the enemy's attacks must be deliberate, persevering, and balanced. Well, what do I mean by that? Notice that the wall was built halfway up all the way around. They didn't build certain parts of the wall to its peak height and leave other parts low or untouched. No, they built it equally all the way around. And this is a very interesting and important aspect or application when it comes to the life of a believer, when it comes to you and I as we defend ourselves against the enemy's attacks. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Jesus spoke of this in a similar way when he told of the parable of the seed and the sower. In Matthew 13:5, he said, "Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow." You know, I see this all the time in Christianity. People get really, really high and excited and emotional with Jesus, and then equally, they get really, really low and down and depressed when the feelings of euphoria begin to fade away. So we see Solomon mentioned it in Ecclesiastes. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew. Even Paul talked about this whole thing as being a race, a marathon race, not a sprint. In Acts 20:24, Paul says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." And so again, defense against the enemy's attacks, it must be deliberate, persevering, and balanced. Friends, we've got to take educated defense against the enemy, just as Nehemiah took educated offense when it came to rebuilding the wall. He measured it out. He figured out what he needed, how much time it was going to take, the resources, the money, everything. And in the same way, when we defend ourselves, we must defend ourselves with perseverance, because the first attack of defense we provide against the enemy's offense attacks, you know, isn't always going to thwart his opposition. We have to stick with it. We have to stand by it. We have to be strong. We have to be even balanced, even keeled in our emotions, strong and even in our spiritual mentality. We can't be too high. We can't be too low. Everything is about balance. God is a God of order and a God of balance. This is why we teach the entire Word of God here at the Wash and Word, and why this ministry is so important, because when you teach the whole Word of God, you are automatically balancing out that which God has put for us to listen and read and understand. Does that make sense? I hope it does, because it's a very important application point. So let's look at the third arrow of the enemy in verse 7 and 8. "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard about the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." Let me stop right there, because now we see the third arrow, and that is, I'm going to call that the enemy huddle. The enemy huddle. It's the classic line, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And so all of these different nations that were against Israel, or the men representing these nations, huddled together. They got together. And so the next step, or the next arrow, is the plan or the plot that the devil will take, and that is to group enemies together. Just like in a boxing match or in football, there's halftime. In a boxing match, there's the minute in between the rounds to rest and to regroup. Sometimes when we fight against the enemy, he takes a step back, he regroups, and he comes and attacks in a different, more harsh way. You know, I used to see this living in Florida a lot of times. A hurricane would come through and it would blow down a whole lot of the trees, but the weaker trees are the ones that went down, but it would take a much stronger wind to break down the larger trees or the more rooted trees. And this is how it is in the Christian circles or the Christian body. There are a lot of weak Christians who haven't been sitting under solid biblical counsel of the Word of God. And when their enemies attack them, they fall down like the weak trees of the hurricanes. Yet it takes a much stronger wind to take down those who have been prepared through the washing and regeneration of the Word of God. And so the enemy does not take action against you without first surveying his mode of attack. You know, don't think the enemy is just flippantly attacking the Christians and the saints of God doing God's work. No, he is methodic. He takes in everything. He does everything deliberately. He is a master of opposition. He is the father of lies, and he's been doing it since the beginning of time. And he knows how to read people, and he knows exactly what it's going to take for each person, and each work of God is individualistic. So physical attacks of the enemy are always preceded by a strategy. So why is this important? Because if we think the enemy is just flippant in his attacks, we may not be as prepared in our defense against them. talking about building up people. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That one verse has so much in it, that Satan might not outwit us. So that shows he is scheming with as much wisdom as he can. But we are not unaware, we're not ignorant of his schemes. And again, the word schemes denotes that he's planning and plotting behind the scenes for a great deal of time before the attack comes. And we might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. How can we know what the devil is plotting or what he is scheming? Well, the truth is, we really can't. Not always, anyway. Sometimes God will drop a word of knowledge in our lives, but we don't know what the devil is scheming to attack us with until the attack actually happens. This is why we must be always and forever ready.
I'm just going to stop right there, just pause for a moment, and to remind you, listeners, that you can hear these messages 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, simply by coming into the Wash and Word parking lot, turning on 107.1 FM, and that's the Wash and Word radio frequency that we use to get these verse-by-verse Bible teachings out there. So anytime you need a word from the Lord, just come on into the parking lot area. Again, whether we're open or not, doesn't matter. They play 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All right, let's get back into our study of Nehemiah chapter 4. And so we're going to look at some of the defense that we can take against the enemy's attacks. We've already looked at three of, we're calling them the enemy's arrows, or arrows from the enemy. And the first one, which we saw in verse 1 and 2, was ridicule and mockery. And when that fails to thwart us, the enemy goes to what we would call reinforced ridicule and mockery. And that's where he had some friends join him in the mockery. And when that fails, we have the third arrow, which we called the enemy huddle. And this is where they begin to actually plot and plan and get ready for their next more aggressive attack. And so this is where we find ourselves now in verse 9. And so we're going to look at some of the defenses that we have against these enemy arrows. So looking back at our chapter 4 in verse 9, it says, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now let me stop right there. Let me read verse 8 again. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against us, against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now, can I just say, I don't know about you, but I have certain favorite Bible verses. You know, some that just kind of stick out or touch me. You probably have some yourself, but verse 9 of chapter 4 is probably within the top 5 of all of the Bible verses in my personal experiences. And if we're honest, we could take this and translate it into life. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. That verse alone represents an undermining, an underlying doctrine of the Christian faith. And that is, of course, working with God in regards to resolving any particular situation. And so why that verse is so important is because it says that they prayed to God and then posted a guard day and night. Do you know how many people, how many Christians tend to put everything on God? Sure, our faith must rest there, and our help and our strength comes from Him. However, God always looks to us to do the part He's given us to play. Now, there are times where God will fight your battles 100%, and I can almost assure you, probably with absolute certainty, that you had no ability to win that battle. But as much as God has given us spiritual gifts and wisdom and knowledge and physical strength, we have a role to play in every single situation that comes into our lives. The problem, conversely, is that most people want to take too much of that responsibility and of that role. They say that they are going to take care of this situation based on their own merits, their own mental capacity, their own physical capacity, rather than relying on God. And again, the opposite of that coin is relying on God completely and not doing anything. Listen, God wants us to work with Him. You see, He wants us to do our very best with everything that we have. And then, in our shortcomings, in the areas we are not so strong in, that is when and where God will show up. We prayed and we posted. They prayed to God and they posted a guard. This is a perfect symbiotic verse that represents all of Christendom in a way. Listen, nothing is ever going to be accomplished on our own. And God never wanted us to just sit back and expect Him to do everything. We work in conjunction with the Lord to accomplish His will and His work. And so Nehemiah does another amazing, smart, he's got to be one of the smartest men in the Bible. We already know that he put each person responsible for their section of the wall to build that part of the wall, knowing that if they're building the wall in their own backyard, they're most certainly going to put all of their effort into building it properly. That was genius. We looked at that a couple of chapters ago. And then again, here with this connection with God. And so not only do we take up the shield of faith, which we looked at in verses 7 and 8, but we also need to take up the word of God. So we have a shield of faith, but we also have a sword. And this coincides with the verse we just read. There's the shield, which offers protection, but there's also the sword, which offers an offensive attack on our part. So they posted a guard day and night. Now guards had swords or spears, not guns at the time, right? And so we see that trust in God and action from man work together to accomplish His will. And when we do this, the enemy will just go away and never bother us again. Well, if you're actually paying attention to my teachings right now, hopefully a red flag just went up, because the enemy never just goes away, never to bother us again. In fact, when we take up our shield of faith and we take up our sword and we spring into action against the enemy's subtle attacks, well, we're going to see that there's a newfound level of his relentless attacking. And that is the fourth arrow of the enemy, and that is relentless pursuing by the enemy. Relentless pursuing by the enemy. Look at verses 10 through 12. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to this work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" All right, so we see a relentless pursuing by the enemy. This is the next step in the enemy's attacking pattern that he gives. And so before the wall could be built, since Jerusalem lay in rubble and shambles, all that rubble had to be removed. They had to remove everything that was once there to start from scratch. And oftentimes, if we translate this to our Christian life, a move towards Christ or Christ's likeness is going to involve the removal of rubble first. Oftentimes, that rubble presents itself in the life of a Christian in the way of sinful behavior or sinful patterns. And so sometimes clearing the land to build on the land is oftentimes more work than the actual building itself. I would venture to say that building a foundation takes more planning and more work than actually building and constructing the home that's going to go on that foundation. And it should be that way, because the foundation is obviously the most important part. Jesus often spoke about the foundation and how important it was to build upon a solid foundation. Anyone who's ever painted a room knows that the prep work is always going to take the longest amount of time. When you prepare like Thanksgiving dinner, the dinner itself is easy. It's the prep work that takes all of your time. And the devil works in the prep more than he does in the dinner. That is to say that he is working relentlessly behind the scenes, preparing for the attack. And he's doing this by assembling his army. He's doing this by imparting his wisdom and knowledge to his cohorts, so that the prep work is being done. So when it's time for him to attack, he's done his homework and his prep work as well. And if we don't put ourselves on a solid foundation when it comes to battling our enemies, then we are going to fall and crumble just like the house built on the sand. Remember what Jesus said about the parable of the foolish builder in Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, see the key there? Puts them into practice. It's like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. So what is the defense for a relentless pursuing by the enemy? Well, we find that in verses 13 through 15. He says, therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Then after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. And when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God was frustrating it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. So what is the attack for a relentless pursuing of the enemy, or rather the defense? A heightened awareness of the kingdom of darkness. A heightened awareness of the kingdom of darkness. Listen, we can't fight an enemy we don't know anything about. And there's nothing wrong with studying the enemy and his tactics. Jesus spent more time talking about the devil than he did about heaven. And if you are going to stand on the rock and push through the storms and pray and trust, listen, God is going to show up. Because that's his part to play. But he expects us to play our part. And it says that God frustrated their plans. And so now we will see if the enemy can continue his work in the face of frustration and discouragement on his part. In other words, let's see how he likes it when the tables are turned. And I imagine the devil must be used to dealing with discouragement and failure and frustration by now, because his entire life and ministry and work since the fall has been filled with discouragement, failure, and frustration. And since he is forever subject to the will of God, and he is a pawn of righteousness, surely he has learned how to deal with that kind of failure. And we look at verse 16 through 18, and it says, from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. Again, this is absolute genius by Nehemiah. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall, and those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. We'll stop right there. You're probably familiar with the phrase, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. This was made famous by I forget his name, but he was a chaplain on board one of the ships during, I think it was World War II. And praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. That's basically verse 9 in a whole different way. We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. So when war and work combine, listen, we make inroads into the enemy's kingdom. Remember, I just said that in order to defeat the enemy, we have to know our enemy. And in order to know our enemy, we have to get into his kingdom and know how he thinks, where he works, what he plans, how he plans to do it. We can't declare war against the devil and simply go back to our normal routine. When war and work combine, that is how we make inroads into the enemy's kingdom. Spurgeon published a newspaper in his church called The Sword and the Trowel. And the name was clearly derived from this Nehemiah passage. And Spurgeon said that Christians should always be building the kingdom of God, but be ready for battle at any time. And this is exactly the mentality you and I, friends, need to take, especially in the world and in the opposition that we are facing today. Verse 19 and 20 go on. It says, "Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. And whatever you hear, or wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, and our God will fight for us." So again, this is a realistic view from Nehemiah. He says that, we're spread out. We're by ourselves. So when we hear the sound of the trumpet, let's help God out. Let's, not that God need help, but let's join God, I guess would be a better way of saying it, and get this done. So he's full of empathy, realism, and he has a solution. This is a true hallmark of a real leader. And he realizes that the Israelites have a tough job. And he understands that the work is spread out and that the defense is scattered. But as a great leader, he also has a solution. And also notice now by the end of chapter 4 that the arrows of the enemy have stopped, at least for now. Again, the enemy never leaves forever. But they've stopped for now. But the work has not. The work continues on. Like when you have to reel in a big fish and there's 100 yards of line out into the ocean and you hook that fish, how do you pull it in? You lift up on the pole and you reel in 4 or 5 feet at a time, and you lift up on the pole and you reel in 3, and you do this for what seems like hours until you get that fish into the boat. We see this in the boxing room. When a boxer is getting pummeled, he is trained to keep his hands up, his guard up. He's trained to tie the other boxer up. He's trained to weather the storm in a defensive stance however he can until the other fighter gets tired. And if the opportunity presents itself, if the opponent begins to tire, then we are to attack and go for the knockout. Listen, the enemy doesn't have all the cards here. We can play the same arrows of attack against him that he plays against us. And finishing out this chapter, verse 21, "So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." Well, God bless Nehemiah. What an amazing leader he has come to be. You know, the old saying, there's strength in numbers. This is why in Hebrews it says we should not give up meeting together. Who cares about social distancing? We as Christians need to continue bonding together, being strong, because there's strength in numbers. And Nehemiah says that they needed to stay in the walls at night, stay in their homes, stay inside where the protection is. And friends, if you can see this, Jesus is our protection. And if we step outside of his will and outside of his commands that we find in the New Testament, we are going to be stepping outside of his protection. We are essentially going to be outside of the walls of Jerusalem at night. And if we do this, we are subject to attack. So sleep in your clothes. Stay in your positions as guards. Continue working in that fight against wickedness and in the fight of your own life for righteousness. And this may not sound like a comfortable lifestyle, but friends, Jesus never said following him will be comfortable. He didn't say, follow me and I will give you a comfortable lifestyle. No, he said, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome this world. You know, Jesus didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. So friends, don't give up on Jesus. Don't give up on the church. Don't give up on God. Don't give up on yourselves, but continue meeting, because our Jerusalem is our families. Our Jerusalem is our neighborhoods. Our Jerusalem is our cities and our nation. And we must continue to fight and build. And if we lack on either, we're going to suffer. So let us continue to build one another up, strengthen one another, encourage one another as we continue to build this kingdom of God here in the enemy's kingdom. Well, that does it for chapter 4. I pray these messages are blessing you. I want to thank you again for coming to the Washing Word. And I want to thank you also for continuing to tell others about us. Remember, if you don't mind, go to Google and write us a review. We really do appreciate reviews. You can go to our website to listen to all of our archive messages. It's washingword.com. Don't forget, you can also post a review there. And again, thanks for coming. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. And next week, we will begin Nehemiah chapter 5. Bye-bye for now.